Am I fully functional? So as Dave says, we're looking at the cross, the wondrous cross. We're going to survey the wondrous cross a little bit more this morning. Dave kicked it all off a couple of weeks ago, looking at Isaiah 53. Remarkable scriptures. Here's Isaiah, about 750 years before Jesus, and he prophesies his life and especially his death with just amazing accuracy. Phenomenal. So that's where we started a couple of weeks ago. Last week we had Josh Davis from Hull, and he was talking from 1 Corinthians, and he's talking about how the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. The word in Greek is actually scandalon. It's a scandal to the Jews. The Messiah isn't going to be crucified. That's just stupid. And it's foolishness to the Greeks, because they're logical, they're looking for explanations, they're looking for answers. And again, the cross doesn't make sense. To this very day, the cross doesn't make sense. If you're a religious person, like the Jews were, it's not going to make any sense at all. You're going to fall right over it. And if you're looking for logic and explanations, and how could God possibly get crucified? It's just ridiculous. So it's not going to work that way either. The way it works, of course, is by faith. So what we're going to do, starting today and going over the next few weeks, we want to look at this, we want to survey the wondrous cross a little bit more closely, a little bit more detail, and just go through some of what it was, why it had to happen, what it means. I honestly think the messages you will get this week and the next 2 or 3 weeks up to Easter are probably the most important you're going to hear all year. Because if we don't grasp what the cross actually was, and particularly what it means for us now, if we don't grasp that, we're severely lacking. It's vital stuff. So here we go. So I'm going to do like the basic, Lady Bird Book 1 Guide to the Cross this morning. Alison, can we have the first slide, please? With a bit of luck. No luck involved. Grace of God. There we go. Jesus's crucifixion. What does it all mean? That's what we're going to look at today. Okay, what's it about? Why did the Son of God have to die on a cross? And what's it mean for me? And here's Russell with a drink. Wonderful. Which one's mine? Right, can we have the next slide, Alison, please? So we're going to look at 3 key questions this morning. Number 1, why did Jesus have to die at all? I mean, we know Jesus came, we know he was the Son of God, born in a stable, all that stuff, Son of Mary, Joseph. We know all of that, but why did he have to die? So that's the first question. Second question, why did he have to be crucified specifically? Like, that is the most horrible, excruciating form of death ever devised by man. So why did Jesus have to die? That couldn't we have just cut his head off? It would have been a lot simpler and cleaner and quicker. And thirdly, and arguably most importantly, what does it mean for me now that all that happened 2,000 years ago nearly? So those are our 3 questions. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to be crucified specifically? And what's it mean for us? And we're going to cover at least some of that today, starting with question 1. Question 1, why did Jesus have to die? And we can answer that in one word. On the next slide, please. Jesus had to die because of sin. Jesus had to die because of my sin. He had to die because of your sin. That's why Jesus had to die, because God is a God of justice, and sin has to be punished, and there is only one punishment for sin, death penalty. We live in this wonderful liberal culture now, don't we, where you could stab somebody in a park and get a couple of years in jail or whatever, but under God's justice, there's only one penalty for sin, death. Somebody got to die. And that somebody is Jesus. And it goes back, thank you, Alison, goes back to these guys. Remember them? Adam and Eve. How often do we keep going back? If you've been listening to these sermons over the last couple of years, we just keep coming back to Adam and Eve. Because that's where it begins. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them in the likeness of God. And he puts them in the Garden of Eden, in like this paradise on earth. And what do? They turn their backs on God. They say, no, we don't want to know about you. We can sort out good and evil for ourselves, thank you very much. Don't care about God. Boom, and sin comes in. And from that moment, from our forefathers, sin has had control over the lives of every human being ever since. So next slide, please. The wages of sin is death. I've kind of covered this. We're going to be in Romans 6 an awful lot later on this morning, so if you want to sort of gear yourselves up, find a Bible, get Romans 6 going. The wages of sin is death. Wages are what you deserve, aren't they? You work 40 hours a week and you get paid an amount of money because you've deserved it, because you've earned it. Yeah? Well, as a sinner, what you earn is death. Wages of sin is death. So Adam sins and Eve sins, and ever since, sin has been this controlling power in our human nature, and with it came death. God said to Adam, you know, if you eat of that fruit, you will die. Well, they didn't die immediately. They don't die the minute they bite it, but they die. And we've all been dying ever since. Why have we been dying ever since? Because we've got sin in us. That's why. Simple as that. So Paul, next slide please. Paul in Romans 6, he says this. Sorry, Romans 5. He says this. Sin entered the world through one man. Yeah? Namely, Adam. And death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. See, we're all human beings. So we all have human nature. And human nature is sinful. If you're a human being, you're going to sin. What does sin mean? It doesn't mean, I'm not talking about the things you do. You know, nicking a couple of pens from work, that's a bad thing to do, by the way. But sin is rejecting God and going it on your own. That's what sin is. I don't need God. I can sort it out for myself. Thank you very much. I'm clever enough. That's sin. And we all do it. Yeah? Every single person who has ever been born since Adam and Eve is a sinner. What can we do about that? What on earth is the answer to this problem? You can try your best. This is where religion comes in. Religion is brilliant because religion gives you all these little rules and says, son, you just do these few things and you'll be much better. And you try to be nicer if you can. Do you think you could try to be a better person? And, you know, maybe if you say a few Hail Marys or whatever, that will help. And say a few prayers. Come to church. That will really make a big difference. And you'll be a much better person. But in the end, underneath all of that, you've still got this human nature. And however hard we try, somehow, somewhere, we're going to screw up and we're going to sin. Every single person, however nice they, there's some lovely people out there, but at heart, there's sin. Well, what's the wages of sin? Death. See, God tries to do something about it, doesn't he? We got Noah. Noah was a righteous as a man could be in his generation. He shunned evil, the Bible says. Noah shunned evil. He won't have anything to do with it. And the world was so wicked, even more wicked than now, God says, right, that's it. I'm going to wipe them all out. We're going to flood the whole known world. We're going to kill everybody. All these sinful people have got to go. Why? Wages of sin. But we'll save Noah, and we'll save his family, and we'll put them in the boat with the animals, two by two. And all. So it all happens, yeah? But what happens after that? Well, Noah's children sin. Why do they do that? Because they're human beings. So God's wiped out all this sin, and I'm going to start again with Noah and his family. And guess what starts again? Sin and death start all over again. So generations later, he picks this man, Abraham. He says, right, Abraham. Speaks promises to Abraham. Abraham believes him. And the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You want to be righteous? Believe God. So God takes Abraham. And he says, I'm going to make you a father, and you're going to be a father of nations. And Abraham says words to the effect of, are you kidding? I'm 98 years old already. But it happens. And what happens then? We have Isaac, and then we have Jacob, and then we have all the 12 tribes of Israel, and then we have the whole nation of Israel. And God says to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will covenant with you, and we will be together. I'm your God, you're my people, you're the ones, and all the other nations will look, and they will see that you're different. Because you're my people. What happens? Israel sin. And they keep on sinning. And the kings of Israel turn away from God and they go and worship all these vile, disgusting gods that all the other Canaanites and whatever worship. It don't work. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that God's like a bit stupid and keeps trying things and fingers crossed, let's hope this one works. You know, God knows what's going on. What he's doing is demonstrating for us, actually. This is for our benefit. He's demonstrating through Noah, through Abraham, through all the Israelites, he's demonstrating that people can't get rid of sin. However hard they try, however well-meaning they might be, you might get the odd one like Abraham or Moses, but basically, human beings are sinners and it's all going to go horribly wrong. And there's no way out. What does he need to do? How can God solve this problem? He needs a man. He needs a man who can live without sin on earth and be perfect, who can then take on himself the death penalty for everybody else's sin, and unlike Noah and Abraham and these other guys, he can leave behind him subsequent generations of heirs who, like him, can live without sin because they haven't got a sinful human nature anymore, because they become his children, his offspring. That would sort it out, wouldn't it? If we could have a man who was perfect and never sinned and was willing, a little foolishly if you're a Greek, was willing to take all that punishment and death on himself that you should have and that I should have, that we all should have, if he would do that, then he would break the power of sin in humanity, and he would leave behind subsequent generations of people who lived free from sin like he's done. Wouldn't that be amazing? If only we had somebody who would do that for us. Well, if there isn't a man who will do that for you, so God sends his own son. Jesus, fully God, Jesus has been with God from the beginning, John 1, he was with God right at the beginning. Through him, all things were made that have been made. And yet he also becomes fully man. Born in a stable. Poor background. What's the king of Israel doing being born in a stable? He should be in a palace. No, he's identifying with the poor people of Israel. And he lives the perfect life. Thank you, Alison. And we're back here again. So why did Jesus have to die? Because of my sin. That's why he had to die. Because of your sin. That's why he had to die. And he had to die in such a way that he takes all our sin upon himself, so that he leaves behind people like him who are without sin, who aren't human nature anymore, but are God nature now. Athanasius, a commentator in, I can't even remember, 600 or 700 or 800 AD, something like that, he said, Jesus became man so that, like a man, so we can become like God. So that's why he had to die. All right, so far. But why did he have to be crucified? Oh, my life. Grace read this morning, you know, when times had reached their fulfillment, God sent Jesus. Well, part of the times was the Roman Empire, obviously. And the Roman Empire crucified people. But the Roman Empire didn't crucify anybody. Roman citizens were never, ever crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and for outcasts and for scum. It was the worst and cruelest and most appalling form of execution ever devised by man. ISIS have got nothing on this. And it was devised by the Romans for the lowest of the low. It was called the death of slaves. Now, not everybody who was crucified was a slave, but they were all outcasts or outlaws or rebels or lowlife. And because it's designed for them, it's designed to be as painful as possible and as humiliating as possible. The word excruciating that we have for, like, what's the worst kind of pain you can get? Well, it's excruciating. That comes from the Latin ex crucia, out of the cross. Excruciating is about the cross. That's how painful it is. So we read it. I hope, by the way, you're reading, are you looking at the Gospels in this part of this series? I mean, we're encouraging everybody, read the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Any of them, or all of them. And you'll see it. So Jesus gets tried and all the rest of it, and they decide they're going to crucify. Pilate has him flogged. None of the gospel writers go into any detail about the gory horror of this entire process. They didn't need to. They saw crucifixions every other week. But we don't. We don't even have a death penalty, for goodness sake. So how are we supposed to know what a crucifixion was like? Well, first of all, you're flogged. And you're flogged with a Roman whip, which has several strands. It's not like one whip, like we see in the films. It's got loads of strands, and each one probably made of leather, and each one has got a bit of metal, a bent nail, or a bit of glass, or a bit of sharp stone tied into the end. So whip into your back, and then rip, and it rips out great lumps of flesh. Every time, bang, we do it again. Rip, more comes out. So by the time they finish, it says in the book I was reading, says how much impact this had on people depended on how fit and healthy they were in the first place and how enthusiastic the whippers were in the second place. And we can't know that about Jesus. But we do know that at the end of it, he was so weak he couldn't carry his cross. They had to get somebody else, didn't they, to carry his cross for him? Imagine that, being the bloke by the roadside, and they say, could you just carry Jesus' cross for him? Some people barely survived the whipping and didn't quite get to the cross. It was so bad. All your back's gone. You can see your backbone, all, you know, bits of you are hanging out from the surrenders. And then, oh, by the way, did I mention you stripped naked? All the pictures you ever see of the cross, even the gory, grisly ones, they've all got Jesus in a loincloth. Well, no, Jesus was stark naked. And then, in as horrendous a state as he is, crown of thorns on his head to humiliate him. Oh, you say you're the king of the Jews? Take this. Because humiliation's a key part of it. We're not just going to beat you to death. We're going to humiliate you to death in the process. So that's part of what it is. So you get paraded, stark naked, with all your everything, blood, gore, everything. You have to walk through the streets carrying the cross beam, except Jesus couldn't make it. He collapsed under the weight and somebody else had to carry it for him. You have to walk through all the crowded streets out of the city because you're an outcast. You're not going to be crucified in the city because you're not worth it. You're going to be outside. In fact, crucifixions usually took place on the main road outside the city at a crossroads. So you could hang there for everybody to see, and anybody who came and went out the city's gates would see you hanging there because it's part of the public humiliation. And as they went past, they'd all laugh at you and mock you. You can read it in the Gospels. Call yourself the Son of God. You were going to save people. Save yourself. Get down here. It's part of the process because the Romans wanted you to suffer as much as possible and also to be humiliated and shamed as much as possible. So you're hung in there, stark naked. When you get there, obviously, you've carried your cross, nails into the crossbar. Archaeologists say, from looking at bodies, the nails actually went through your wrists, not your hands, because it would probably just rip straight out. So your nails go through your wrists into this crossbar. Ouch, is about the best I can manage. Then the crossbar is lifted up and banged onto the upright. And your back is against the rough, unhewn wood and all your back's ripped open anyway. We cannot imagine this pain. And then just for the finishing touches, you can see it quite nicely in this picture, they bang a nail through your feet as well to hold your feet there. So you're hanging by nails banged through your own flesh, stark naked, bleeding, and all the rest of it. We can't imagine this. And Jesus had to do all this. And how you die is, ultimately, you suffocate. The worst thing about crucifixion is your own body is killing you. Because you're hung like this, your chest cavity's full, and you can't breathe. You can hardly breathe. And the only way you can breathe is either push up with your legs on the nail, and you can go, or you pull up on the nails in your wrists, but that's so painful you can't hold it, so you come down again, you can't breathe. This could go on, in some cases, for days. All the gospel commentaries point to the fact that when they came, because this was happening the day before the Sabbath, they can't, because of Jewish law, you can't have dead bodies, you know, on the Sabbath. It's just not done, especially because it was Passover. So they go and break their legs. Do you remember this bit? They send Roman soldiers to break the legs. Because if I break your legs, you can't do that. And so you're not going to be able to breathe, so you'll suffocate and die very quickly. But when they get there, Jesus is already dead in a matter of about 3 hours. And that is commented on as being like, whoa, that's really unusual. Because most crucifixions took a long, 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 long time to die. Stark naked, dripping with blood, in full view of everybody. That is the most horrible way I can imagine to die. And yet, that was the way Jesus had to die. Why did it have to be like that? Short answer, because my sin was that bad. You want to know how appalling sin is? Look at the cross. That's how bad sin is. That's what I deserved. And God's a God of justice, yeah? If you've been, you know, if you're Jewish and your family's been through the Holocaust, or you're Rwandan and your family have been massacred, or, you know, you've been raped and stabbed and all that stuff, you want justice. The perpetrator should be punished. So he gets punished in the worst way imaginable. Because our sin is so appallingly bad. Next slide, please. So, why crucifixion? It's our sin. It was our punishment. Scripture says, Jesus hung on that cross instead of me. It's called substitution. I should have been the one who hung on that cross because I'm the sinner. You should have been. The Roman soldiers should have been. The Jewish authorities should have been. Pontius Pilate should have been. But Jesus was in our place. He didn't just die horribly. He died horribly instead of me. Although actually, as we're going to come and see later, I died as well at the same point. But we'll come back to that in a minute. So, why crucifixion? Because our sin is so dreadful, somebody had to be punished dreadfully. Number two, it's not just the pain, it's the shame and humiliation of it as well. The rejection, the scorn. Jesus became the lowest of the low. There is nobody in Roman society lower than somebody who's been crucified. You're the bottom of the heap and then below that. So there is nobody now or ever since who could say, ah, well, you know, it was all right for Jesus, Son of God, you know, you don't know about me. Well, no, I don't know about you, but it don't matter because you are no lower than Jesus became. Nobody on earth, whatever you've done, the people who crucified him, no lower than Jesus became. So nobody has got an excuse ever after to say, ah, well, you know, you don't understand how low I am. No, Jesus does. He was lower. And, last point, worst of all, he gets separated from God. There's that awful moment in two of the gospel accounts where he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, not in his human life, for the first time in the whole of eternity, his father's not there. Why not? Because Jesus has taken on himself all the sins of all the world for all time. At that point in history, all that sinfulness that everybody has ever had before him, at the time of him, or after, now, all that sin is heaped on him. And God can't go near him. God can't live with sin. Theologians have argued about this ever since. Some people argue that God really was there, but Jesus couldn't perceive him. Sure about that? I think God just took a step back because Jesus is full of sin now at that particular point. Yeah? So he's on his own without God. Is that not exactly how we all were once upon a time? We were all on our own without God, weren't we? We've all been humiliated and rejected and treated badly. We haven't all been crucified, obviously. We've all suffered pain in one form or another. And we've all been without God. And Jesus took all of that on himself so that we don't have to. Yeah? Final point. Next slide, please, Alison. final point is this. It says in Deuteronomy, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. They're cursed. Now, the Jews didn't hang people to kill them. Usually they stoned them to death, actually. But they would take the dead body and hang it on a tree as like a public example to anybody else who might be thinking of doing the same thing. But Scripture, Deuteronomy, is very, very clear on this. If you do, it's okay to do that, they say, but don't leave him up there for too long. You've got to take him down by nightfall, because anybody who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. So Jesus takes on himself God's curse. And he takes it down to the grave with him. So all that sin, all that humiliation, all that grief, all that guilt, all that shame, all that curse, all that separation from God dies and goes into the ground. Well, it doesn't go into the ground, it goes into the tomb, doesn't it, that Joseph of Arimathea? It's dead. It's gone. Because Jesus has taken it all away. And that is why he had to be crucified. So, next slide, please. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for any of us? Well, there's a lot. I think we could probably spend the rest of this year looking at what does the cross mean, because there's so much in it. There's so many layers of meaning, so much depth in it. I don't get it all by a million miles, and I'm supposed to be teaching you it. But at a simple level, here we go. First of all, we get forgiveness, don't we? We all talk about this. God has forgiven my sins. Not lightly. God hasn't gone, okay, it's all right. You've been a sinner. Don't worry, it's fine. No, God forgave your sins because they all went on Jesus on that cross. And you got severely punished for that. My goodness me. But now they've gone because they're in the grave. So all those sins, they're gone. All that guilt that you felt, it's gone. All that shame and humiliation, it's gone. They've all gone because Jesus took them to the grave and they're dead. So I don't have to live with them anymore. If you're sat here today and you're living with sin or guilt or shame or any of those other things, why? Seriously, what are you doing? Did Jesus not die? Did he not suffer it for us? So don't hang on to it anymore. Goodness sake. Do you want him to come and die again? Well, he's not going to. You got one chance. Stop it. Next one. I love this one. We call it the divine exchange. Not only does Jesus take all our sin, all our guilt, all our shame, all that stuff, he takes it all to the grave, but in a wonderful exchange, he gives us his righteousness. He says, I'm Jesus. I am the Son of God. I am perfectly righteous before God. I am perfect. Shlip. Have that. You're perfect. You're righteous before God now, because you've got what I had and I've taken what you had. What a brilliant swap. So now I've got no sin, now I've got no shame, now I've not got none of that rubbish anymore, hallelujah, and even better, I'm now righteous before God. I've said it before, there is no such thing as a sinner saved by faith. No, you're not. You were a sinner once, but then you got saved by faith, now you're not. Thirdly, we are now reconciled with God. Ever since Adam and Eve got chucked out of the Garden of Eden, we have been separated from God. Not because God's, you know, got a strop on. We're separated from God because we're sinful. That's why. It's not that God says, right then, that's it, I've had enough of you lot, you can all... No, that's not God. God loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. But you've got to be separate from God. You're a sinner. Except now we're not. All of a sudden we're not sinners anymore, and now we're righteous. So now we can be reconciled with God, and even better, says in John 1 verse 12, 13, anyone who believes, he gave them the right to become a child of God. So your old identity as a child of whoever your father was and your grandfather and all of them, all of that stuff has gone. Not there anymore. All that sinful human nature that you have to try and control, but you can't because in the end it pops out, that's gone. And now you're righteous. And now I'm a child of God. Ooh. Wow. Me? Yes, me. I'm a righteous child of God. How wonderful is that? And as part of the deal, as if that wasn't enough, I mean, that's pretty cool. I would settle for that personally. But we get eternal life with him. Wow! Why did Jesus put himself through all that appallingness? What was it about? What's his reward? We are. Jesus gets to spend eternity with us. That's his reward. Not bad, eh? And our reward for doing absolutely nothing, well, I suppose our reward for believing is that we get to spend eternity with him. Like Adam and Eve should have done. Yeah? The gospel restores the image of God in man. And now we're it. What does God look like? Looks like you lot. If you're not quite sure about that, looks like me. And finally, and this is the one I'm going to focus on for the next 10 minutes, finally, he gives us a new nature. He knows sinful human nature is going to screw us up in the end. And you see it in Jewish culture. They had sacrifices for sin. And once a year, every year, Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in to the temple, they sacrifice blood, bulls, and goats and whatever, and they sprinkle the blood on the altar, and he takes it in and he sprinkles it on the holy place where God's presence is, and Israel's sins are forgiven. And then they all go off and start all over again. And they come back next year and do it all again. And next year and do it all again. And next year. But now, that's never going to happen anymore, because it doesn't need to. Because Jesus didn't die to wash my sins away and then say, all right, off you pop, try harder next time. Jesus came so that sinful nature's gone. It's dead, it's buried, and it's died, and now we have a new nature. What nature do we have now? We have Jesus' nature. So what nature we have now? Next slide, please. Paul is the great explainer of the Gospels. I'm encouraging you to read the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion because they're fantastic and we should be reading them. But to understand what's really going on, we need to read Paul, and especially Romans. Those of you who've been doing our Romans thing for the last few months, you know all this. It's brilliant. So let's look at Romans 6, and we're going to start in verse 3. If you've got it with you, it'd be good to look at it. If you haven't got it with you, it's still good to look at it. Which is why I've put it up there. Don't you know, says Paul, like, duh, hello, don't you know? All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Ka-ching. When Jesus died, I died. How could Jesus get rid of my sinful nature? It's all very well, him dying on the cross, that's brilliant, thanks a lot. Cheers. But how could he change who I am? Well, that's easy, I died. So when you get baptized, you go under the water, you die. Seriously. Your sinful, human, wicked nature dies. And then up you come. But this time you're not the same. This time you're a child of God. You've got a new nature. You're righteous. Yeah? We, he goes on to say, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, hallelujah, we too may live a new life. See, you're not living your old life and just trying harder to be nice. Jesus did not come to make you a better person. He came to kill you off forever and then raise you from the dead with him. Because we all know Jesus didn't stay dead very long, did he? And when we died in that baptism pool, or in our case, in the River Wharf, when you go in and you drown, you don't stay dead very long. You come straight back out. But you're not the same, because now you're living Jesus' resurrection life. Next slide, please. For, Paul goes on, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. United. When you become a believer, when we all become believers, we are united with Christ. See the difference? This is not like, Oh, yeah, and I believe in Jesus. Yeah, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, yeah, I've heard about him. I've read a bit of scripture. Yeah, I believe that. Sounds good. Yeah, cool.
No, we are united with him. We become one.
How does that happen?
By faith.
How does God make it happen? Through the cross, where Jesus dies horribly and my sinful human nature dies horribly with him and is buried in the grave, and that's it, it's dead, it's gone. It's not coming out. What comes out is resurrection. A new person with a new nature. Is this making sense? Now, I know it doesn't make sense. I'm asking you, is this making sense? What a daft question. Of course it doesn't make sense. It's not logic, it's God. But if you think about it logically, how else is God going to get rid of the sin problem? You can preach to people all he likes. I could stand here all year. Won't make a blind bit of difference. You'll all go out thinking, oh yes, that's lovely. I'm going to try harder to be nice. And then by next Sunday, you've blown it because you have sinful nature. How else is he going to do it? Well, he's going to kill your sinful nature. What's the best way of doing it? I know. I'll kill. It's nowhere again, isn't it? I'll kill them all off, and then I'll have one who is pure and righteous, and that one will beget lots of others, like Abraham. And those others will beget lots of others, and they'll beget lots of others, and there'll be generations and generations. But these won't be humans with a sinful human nature. These will be generations of Jesus's descendants with Jesus's nature. We've got to get this. Why? Because if we don't, all that was for nothing. I cannot cope with the prospect that Jesus did all that for nothing and wasted his time. But he didn't. He did it for us. So that we can be united with him in his death, and we can be united with him in his resurrection, and we can live in a new nature. Paul carries on. We're still in Romans 6. Next slide, please. For we know, do you know this? You've got to know this. We know that our old self was crucified with him. You know that? So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. But there it is, black and white. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Simple. So all that stuff about, oh, I can't help it. You know, my dad had a bad temper and I've got the same and I've just inherited. All that stuff's a load of rubbish. It's cobbler. I don't care what your dad did. I don't care what you think you like. This says our old self was crucified with him so the body ruled by sin might be done away with. So we're no longer slaves to sin. Now, sin is still out there. Of course it is going, psst, oh, son, you do this. But we are no longer slaves to it. Because we're dead. Bring in the dead body, tempt him. Here's a million quid, here's all these naked women dancing, you know. Dead body isn't going to respond. Why not? Because he's dead. That's us. So there's plenty of sin out there, but you don't have to respond because you're dead. The old self was crucified with him, and we're no longer slaves to sin. We sing it, don't we? You know, we break every chain, all that stuff. What chains are we talking about? We're talking about these chains. The chains that stop you being free, the chains that make you do things that maybe you'd rather not do. Jesus broken it. And all you have to do, all I have to do, is believe it. Ta-da! All I have to do is believe that. But if I read the Gospels and I walk out the same person I was when I came to it, waste of time. Next slide, please. Because there's more good news. Now, Paul goes on, if we died with Christ, well, we did. We believe that we will also live with him. Doo-doo, there we go. So your old self is dead, but your new nature is now alive with him right now. Yes, there's eternal life for eternity, but we've got it right now. What was God's plan in the first place? I'll make Adam and Eve in my image, and I'll put them on earth, and they will populate earth with people who are like me. All got screwed up. So he sends Jesus. And he says, right, now I'm going to populate the earth with people who are like me. That's us. That's who we are. Yeah? If you don't believe that, you've not got the gospel. Sorry. End of.
If you do believe it, yeah, you've got the gospel, but you've also got new nature. You've also got Jesus' righteousness. You've also got eternal life. You've also got all that goes with that. What do sons of God get? Wow, read into it. Have a look. Deuteronomy 28 is a good place to start. Right, next slide. I'm running out of time. We had the scripture before, the wages of sin is death, from the end of Romans 6. But look at the second half. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We get both. We get the death, and then we get the eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no eternal life without death. Why do you think Jesus talked about being born again? What does that mean? You have to be born again. Well, it means you're going to be dead. That's what it means. You die. Your sinful, human, wicked, evil nature dies, and then you're born again. Ta-da! But this time, with a new nature. Jesus' nature. And eternal life, as I've said, is now. It's a quality of life that we have right now on earth, and also it's for eternity with Jesus. What could be better? Can't think of anything that's better. So, here we go. We're nearly finished. Next scripture, please. We're still with Paul, but we're moving out of Romans just for a bit of refreshing change. Therefore, as a summary, if anyone is in Christ, he or she even is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what it means. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Turn to someone next to you and say, you're a new creation. That's assuming you believe it, of course. I'm looking at some of you saying it, thinking, I'm not sure. Really? You're a new... Try again. You're a new... Try somebody else. Turn to somebody better. You're a new creation. The old has gone. And the new has come. Hallelujah. Woo-hoo-hoo. Is there... By the way, before we move on, I've got one more slide to go. But before I get there, is there anybody here who is not in Christ, by the way? Because if you are, this doesn't apply to... None of this applies to you. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. If you're not, you're not. Don't know. But you could be. You could be right now, today. All you have to do is believe it. Yeah, and if that's you, I mean, I don't know. Is there anybody here not in Christ? If there is, then number one, nothing I've said applies to you whatsoever. You are still in sinful nature and you're going to die. But you can believe it. Born again today. And we're getting people baptized in a couple of weeks' time, and you could be one of them. Baptized into his death, raised again into eternal life with Christ. Hallelujah. Okay, last slide. Paul again, this time in Galatians. You see, he writes lots of different letters, but they all say the same thing. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, I've got his nature. So the old Sarah died. Gone. Yeah? Crucified with Christ. You no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Ha ha ha. Let's try that. If you walk out of here not believing this, then I haven't done my job. It's totally life transforming. It doesn't make sense. Are you kidding? I got baptized years ago. It's still me. Look, hello, it's me. Yeah, might look the same, but I'm not the same. You know that. You know that, you Christians. You are not the same person you were before you got saved. Are you? You're fundamentally not the same person. Now, there's still issues we have to deal with. I understand that. There is a process of sanctification in which we get made holier and holier and holier and holier. But that can only happen because I've got the nature of Jesus inside and it's working out. The scriptures that talk about working yeast through dough. And you put a little bit of yeast in the middle of the dough and you work it and you work it and you work it, and the yeast goes through the whole dough. The yeast is the Spirit of God. The nature of Jesus is in me. And it's going to keep working and working and working, and I'm going to be more and more and more like Jesus. Watch and see. Check me if I don't. And the same is true for you. So yes, it's a once and. You were crucified with Christ and you no longer live. And that process is ongoing now as it becomes more and more and more and more reality in your life. And the yeast works through the dough. But you've got to believe it. It's the only way. Right, let's stand up. We're finished. You have been crucified with Christ and you no longer live. So what I'm going to pray for us all now. If you don't want to be prayed for, sit down. Otherwise, you're in. Even Phil. Lord God, we thank you. Jesus, thank you for the cross. We talk about it. Oh, Jesus died for me. But now we're beginning to understand. Jesus died for me and I died. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that every person in this room right now will grasp by the Spirit what this means. That they will walk out of this door filled with a new nature, not the same as they were. And Angie spoke earlier about we need to understand who God is and who we are. And this is who God is and this is who we are. So in the name of Jesus, let it be so. Amen. We're done.